Hey, happy Easter. Good morning. So good to be together this morning. If you would, grab a Bible. We're going to be in the book of Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Also, as you came in, you received a bulletin. And on the cover of the bulletin, it talks about that in a couple of weeks, we're going to start a new sermon series going verse by verse through the Old Testament book about Queen Esther. So just so you know, that's not a typo. We know how to spell Easter. It's not saying happy Easter. Oops, we misspelled it. That's talking about our sermon series in a couple of weeks that we're super excited about from the Old Testament. So you want to be getting ready for that. Maybe start reading the book of Esther at home. So this morning, the title of the sermon is Experiencing Resurrection Power. Experiencing Resurrection Power. And as we sort of get into this passage, I want to ask you a question and just think about, and this is sort of assuming that you are a Christian, but do you want to have a Christian life that is a supernatural Christian life? Do you want to have a faith, a walk with the Lord, that is kind of like going to an exhibit at a museum and looking at a picture of Jesus and the Christian faith on the wall and knowing about it, admiring it? Or do you want to have a Christian faith that's more like getting on a ski lift and you get on and you ride it up to a new height of knowing God, a faith that versus labels who you are, a supernatural Christian faith? That's what we're talking about this morning. And so I'm asking you if you want that, because that's the subject on the table for us this Easter Sunday. We're looking at Philippians 3, 8 through 11. This is not your typical Easter sermon. I've preached quite a few of these Easter Sunday sermons, and here's the typical Easter Sunday sermon. I'll give you two. One is, hey, I'm going to stand up here and give you reasons why you intellectually should believe in the resurrection. So it's a sort of defend the faith sermon. And those are great. This is not the sermon today, though. Another typical Easter sermon would be that I tell you about the resurrection of Christ, and we get excited about the victory of Christ over death for mine and your personal salvation. And that would be an awesome sermon. Both of those would be. And there's parts of both of those in today's message, but neither of those are the message this morning. This is not a typical Easter sermon, because today we're going to reflect, because our passage that we're studying does this, we're going to reflect on what it means to have resurrection power in your life and in my life. What does that look like, feel like? How do you do it? We're looking at Philippians chapter 3. This is a familiar passage in the Bible. I bet you've heard it. You've heard a part of it. Maybe some of us have studied it, even taught it before. But I bet you that the part that we're going to really hone in on this morning is unfamiliar to you. Philippians 3, 1 through 11, again, is a famous passage in Scripture. And I'm not going to read the whole thing right now, but in verse 3, Paul is talking about how a true Christian does not take confidence in the flesh. Meaning, a Christian that's a real Christian does not look at their accomplishments, their good morally, their external descriptions of things they've done for God in their life. They don't look at those things and trust in them or have confidence in them. A true Christian does not do that, Paul says. Then Paul, in verses 4 through 6, and I'm just giving you background here, gives seven reasons why he, more than any of us, more than you, more than me, why he should have confidence in himself, in his flesh, but he doesn't. He gives seven reasons. He talks about being a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. He talks about all these things. Okay. But then in verse 7 through 8, he considers those gains, those seven possible areas where he could boast. He looks at them and he says, you know what? Those are losses. He counts things that he would have formerly counted as gains. He counts them as losses. And he says, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Of knowing Christ. And from there, he goes into verse 8 through verse 11, which is what we're talking about this morning. And he really details out what this knowing Christ might look like in our lives. He says that everything, he says all things, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he counts them as rubbish. In fact, he says he has, in fact, lost all things that he might gain Christ. So we're looking at that this morning, and I want to read it to you and pray, and then you will follow along with your outline that you got there. Philippians chapter 3, and I'll just start in verse 7. We're really focusing on 8 through 11, and then we're really focusing on verse 10 today. But let me just read to you 7 through 11, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to begin our study. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me pray. Oh God, we come before your word together, none of us here being wiser than you, none of us here knowing what we need as well as you know what we need. And we just pray, God, that you would do what we cannot do. You would change our heart, that you would speak such that we would hear. God, I pray for more than a great delivery of a sermon, but I ask that for each person here, they would, from your word, hear your voice speaking to them and to their life. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, what I'm going to do first is I'm going to just... We're looking at verses 8 through 11, okay? You'll see the verses on the screen. You can look in your Bible, on your phone. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you these three sort of categories that verses 8 and then verses 8 and 9 and then verses 10 and then verses 11 fit into, okay? So sort of like an outline of the three categories of these verses. And then we're going to look really in depth at verse 10 in three ways this morning. So 3 and 3, okay? So first, the outline. So introduction to Philippians 3, 8 through 11. The first thing from verses 8 through 9 is just understand this. It's about this. It's about being a Christian. The word for that you might hear around a church, or maybe if you studied Christianity a little bit, would be this word, justification. So this is about being a Christian. So write down in your notes there, being a Christian, and maybe write justification. Verses 8 through 9 is about that. Let me show you. Verse 8 through 9 real quickly. It says this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. But look, it says, for his sake I've suffered all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then verse 9, and be found in him. We sang that song this morning. Found in him. And be found in him. Not having, look at this, look carefully, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. How many times in that verse did you see the word righteousness? The answer is two. The word righteousness is the same word as the word justification. This is talking about being a Christian. This is talking about whether or not you are a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to be right with God, to be justified before God. And you have to answer this fundamental question: what are you trusting in for that? Yourself or Christ? It's really simple, but it's difficult. Not all simple things are easy. Where are you basing your being right with God? Are you basing it in your own self, your works, your resume of good moral living? Or are you basing it in the righteousness of Christ that is from God and available to us through faith in Christ? That's what he's talking about. You see, he says here, he wants to be found in Christ. Do you see that phrase, be found in? You think about, I told you, we're talking about justification here. Think about that phrase, being found. You think about a jury at the end of a long case coming out and saying, we the jury find the defendant, what? Not guilty or guilty. I mean, we've examined this case. We've examined the defendant and all the evidence, and we have found our verdict. He's saying, I want to be found in Christ. Upon examination, I want God to find me in Christ, in the righteousness of God over my life, available through faith in Christ, and not in self-righteousness, not in confidence in the flesh. So again, we're talking here about being a Christian, justification. I'll tell you a story. As a baseball player, minor league baseball player, it's in the ninth inning, he hits a home run. They're down by one, and there's one runner on base. So the runner on base runs around the bases, scores, tie game. The guy who hit the home run now is running around the bases, and he gets to home plate, and he celebrates. He jumps over the plate, high-fives his friends, his teammates. True story. I've seen the video of it. I can share it with you later. And the crowd celebrates. The game's over. But the other team challenges. Say, we don't think he touched home plate. And actually the umpires were like, well, we weren't really looking. No one was really looking. In fact, they weren't even quite sure what the rule is. And I wonder, do you know? Can he just run back out of the dugout and touch home plate and then they win? What is the rule? Anyways, so they examine it. They go watch it on video, and sure enough, and you can do it too. He leaps right over the home base. High fives the catcher. Well, not the catcher, because that's the defensive team. But his teammates. And the umpires look at it. They look at the rule book. They look at the video. They look at the rule book. They look at the video. And they're like, you guys lose. They lost the game. It's a true story. They lost the game. And because upon close examination, they were found to have not touched home plate. And I think what's important is that we understand that whatever else is going on in our lives, going to church, Bible study, being raised in a Christian home, whatever else is going on in our lives, or none of that, perhaps, it's so important that you personally put your faith in Christ and receive this free gift of righteousness from God through faith in Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. And this verse 9 is about being a Christian. It's about justification. And so you should ask yourself, have I done that? Have I touched the base? You need to. It's not difficult. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's a lordship thing. It's a faith thing. And you have to come to that point in your life where you say, I'm touching the base. Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. I believe in him. And then you'll be a Christian. You'll be a Christian. And then you'll move from verse 9 to verse 10, which is about growing as a Christian. And it's really important that you see the distinction. You can't grow as a Christian until you are a Christian. Hello? Like, that's just really clear. So verse 11 is discussing, or verse 10 is discussing growing as a Christian. And that is a fancy word called sanctification, to be made more holy, to be made more like Christ, to grow in your faith. And sanctification comes after, let's say after, all together. Everybody say after. After. That's right, it's after. It's not before. It is after you become a Christian. Justification. You can't grow as a Christian if you're not a Christian. Hello? Like, hello? Okay, so verse 11, and by the way, verse 10 we're coming back to, we are going to focus all of our time on verse 10 today. Verse 11 is about arriving as a Christian. Verse 11 is about arriving as a Christian. You look at it, it says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul here in verse 11 is talking about when you arrive as a Christian, when the trumpet blows and Christ returns and all of his people are given an immortal resurrection body to be with him for eternity, to have this eternal fellowship with the redeemed and the Redeemer. I mean, this is arriving. And none of us are there yet, but we hope for that. So verse 9, being a Christian, and I want you to ask yourself, are you, have I touched the plate? Have I put my faith in Christ? Am I right with God from his righteousness? And you can be if you confess Christ as Lord. Verse 10, growing as a Christian, coming after being a Christian. And verse 11, arriving as a Christian is what we hope for. So what we're going to look at is verse 10 in depth. We're going to look at it in depth. So let's read verse 10 together. And I want to show you this verse, which is about growing as a Christian. I want to show you this verse because I told you this is a familiar passage, but I bet you've never really deeply studied this verse. Here it is. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What? Here's some questions for this verse. Let's put this verse and let's just question it. Okay, first of all, how can I as a Christian know the power of the resurrection? What does that even mean? How can I share in Christ's sufferings? Aren't they over? Isn't he risen? How do I share in his sufferings? Isn't that past tense and done with? Isn't it for him only? I'm not supposed to suffer with him, am I? He suffered for my sins. How do I share in Christ's sufferings? What is this verse talking about? This is why we've never studied it before, because we don't understand it. What is it talking about? How do I become like him in his death? I mean, I'm just a literal person. Am I supposed to get crucified? Why? Here's another question. Why have you never been taught to me before? Talking to verse 10 right now. Here's one. Here's a really good one. Why is Paul saying, because in verses 7 through 8, he says, everything else in the world is rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of verse 10. Why would this, something that we recoil from, suffering, be something that he says is of surpassing value? What? So what do we do with this verse? So I want to go through it carefully and what it teaches. And the first point is a very simple one. It's from the beginning of verse 10, and it's this: my priority is to know Jesus, not comfort. And here we go. Verse 10 says there, you'll see, it says, that I may know him, that I may know him. So Paul is saying, I consider everything else rubbish. I consider it all sort of trash compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He said, that I may know him. His pursuit, his great pursuit to know Christ. There are two words in the Bible for the idea of knowing, all right? The first one, they're actually all used in Philippians, so this example is very easy. Philippians 1, verse 25 is the first kind of knowing, and it's informational knowing, all right? And we see in Philippians 1, Paul uses this word. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. So he is talking here about some information that he knows. So that's one kind of knowing, is informational knowing. There is another kind of knowing, and it is personal experiential knowing. It's to really, really know someone or something deeply and intimately. And Paul uses that one in Philippians 2. He says, you know Timothy. You know his proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. And so he's talking here about a person that they know. You know him. You've seen what he does. You really know Timothy. So that's a different know. So one is informational knowing. The other one is personal experiential knowing. This word is actually used also for Joseph when it says in Matthew chapter 1 that before Jesus was born, he did not know Mary. And that's not talking about informational knowing. That's talking about intimacy. It's real experiential personal knowing. So what do you think Philippians 3 verse 10 is talking about here? Experiential, personal, deep knowing of Christ. He's saying, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, he says in verse 8, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him. So the point is this. Here's the point. It's real easy. Paul's top priority, and he is, by this teaching, commending it to us, our top priority as Christians is to know Christ. To know him. It's important that we get this correct and we don't put something else there, like comfort. Here's why. Think about this. So there's a lot of reality television shows, right? There's quite a few now on weight loss. So let's say an extreme weight loss reality TV show. You know, at the beginning of the show, the first episode, a bunch of people who really need to be on this show get a lot of background done on them. They meet with a personal trainer, and they sit down, and they develop their goal, their priority. I want to lose 100 pounds, let's say. You know, several episodes into the show, there are just recurring moments and experiences where the trainer has to sit down with the contestant and say, look, let's go back to that first conversation. We wrote down your goals. You said your goal was to be healthy, was to lose 100 pounds, was to complete this thing. You committed to that. You committed to whatever that means and whatever that takes. And now, in this moment of challenge where you feel like giving up, where you feel like making something else your goal, like comfort or food or whatever, you need to come back to what you committed to, that you committed to it and you committed to whatever it takes to get there. That's just a common conversation on these shows. We at times need to be reminded of what the priority is. And our priority as followers of Christ is to know Jesus, not comfort. And so we commit up front when we understand what following Christ means, that we want to know Jesus with our life. And we'll do whatever is necessary and we'll follow that road wherever it takes us, good, hard, whatever, to know him. And sometimes when it's hard, that's not when we decide what our priority is. We decide beforehand. When it's hard, we go back to the decision we made. But sometimes we need a reminder. In the midst of a hard circumstance, we need a reminder of what the priority is. And this is that reminder from God's word to you and me this morning. It's about knowing Jesus. And think about it. He's a man of sorrows who died on a cross. How could knowing him not involve some hard things in life? I mean, how could it just be comfort? And so we got to remember and be reminded, my priority is to know Jesus, not comfort, and follow his plan for me and my life toward that goal wherever it takes me. Point two, my experience of suffering and resurrection are gifts to help me know Jesus. Look at verse 10 again. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I want to be so careful. I know we all go through hard things in life. We have different forms of suffering that we experience, and I don't by any means intend to perfectly address every unique situation. But I want to share this verse and the truth that's here. And it says that Paul's goal and his aspiration that he desires so strongly is that he might know Christ, that he might know the power of the resurrection, that he might share in his sufferings. There's a universal rule of relationships, and it's this, that when you have shared experiences with someone, you know them more deeply. I mean, this is true. There's a twin mom community. Like if you have twins, they're like real close. Like, hey, we both had that same experience. It's true. If you ride motorcycles, it's true. If you went to the same school, it's true. If you were in the same fraternity or sorority, it's true. If you play the same instrument, it's true. If you go through the same hard experience like divorce or death, this is a way we forge close bonds with one another. So it's a universal relationship rule. Going through the same experiences with someone is a way to know them deeply. So when we go through suffering and resurrection for Christ, we're knowing him more deeply. Look at what these words say, though. It says, that I may know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. And we should recognize that this is not a new idea. Paul is developing one idea here. One scholar says, clearly the apostle intends to explain what is meant by knowing Christ throughout this entire phrase of verse 10. And while each expression draws attention to separate facets, that's why we have points 1 through 3, right, of knowing him, and thus may be isolated in order to clarify their meaning, that's what we're doing, they are nevertheless to be regarded as a single idea. So the point is this. This is all about knowing Christ. That priority, that first point. He says that I may know the power of his resurrection. The word there that we get the English word dynamite from. Used 108 times in the Bible, 48 times by Paul. It means power, might, strength, force, ability, capability. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an amazing showcase of capability, of power. He was not resuscitated from near death. He was not raised to normal human living like Lazarus to die again. He was dead and he was resurrected from the dead to eternal immortal life. He conquered death. He went in the grave. He didn't bounce back. He went through the other side. This is the resurrection. It's powerful. So what does it look like to know the power of the resurrection? And I mean, just be an inquiring mind. You know, like, what is this talking about? What does verse 10 really mean? Is Paul saying he wants to get the Richter scale out and measure when the stone was rolled away? Is he saying he wants to figure out how to get the power of the resurrection into a formula for a new spiritual energy drink? Is he talking about getting a voltmeter and putting it on the line from heaven to the tomb and kind of reading the power of the resurrection? No. He's saying, I want to, with my bare hands, touch that power line. I want to feel, I want to know. Remember, experiential knowing. I don't want to know about the power of the resurrection. I want to know it. And you can't know the power of something powerful without feeling the power of the shock of touching it. And that's why he says also, I want to share in his sufferings. Because you can't know the power of resurrection unless you share in the suffering. It says, I want to share in his sufferings. And the word for share here is the word koinonia. It's the word fellowship. He's saying, I want to partner deeply in the sufferings of Christ. He doesn't mean that he's going to go hang on the cross with Jesus. He doesn't mean that Jesus isn't done suffering. But he does mean, I want to have a deep partnership with Christ through suffering that is otherwise unavailable to me unless I suffer for the cause of Christ as he suffered. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. What does this look like? How do we do this? Let me tell you a story. So there's a guy named Rick. Rick is a Christian. He works for a computer software company. And he's trying to live this out, what we're talking about. And Rick has been working at this company for 5 years. And Rick decides, you know, I want to start a Bible study over lunch for my coworkers. I want to do something on how to be a great employee and how to be a great family person. So it's for men and women. So he calls it How to Win at Work and Home. It's a real Bible study, by the way. And he says, I'm going to do it on lunch hour. And I've been here 5 years. I've built a lot of relationships. I'm going to invite some of my coworkers. At the least, it will be a chance just to encourage everyone in areas where they need encouragement. And at best, maybe someone will understand my faith and be able to come to know Jesus better. So Rick gets permission from the CEO, so he shows integrity in that. Rick determines that while it will be a Bible study, he really wants it to be an inclusive and sort of loving atmosphere, you know, to anyone who would want to come. This isn't to be a holy huddle of Christians that are just focusing on all the sort of social issues of the day. This is an inclusive and loving atmosphere. He's very intentional in how he talks about it. That's what it's going to be. He spends his evenings for a month studying and preparing and praying. And also, he personally buys the bulk food for the first 3 months of preparing a really nice lunch for a large group of people. He's going to have this study. He's got permission from the CEO, integrity. He's got great intentions. He has really, really personally sacrificed a lot leading up to make this work. And what is he expecting in return? What is he hoping for? What would it look like for it to go well? Well, here, I want to show you some pictures. So what it would look like, Rick is investing in his computer software company with integrity, with sacrifice, with good intentions. And for that to go well, I think, if for any of us in his shoes, I think for that to go well, here's what it would need to look like. It would be nice if our integrity was appreciated. It would be nice if our good intentions and our inclusive and loving heart in it were understood and acknowledged. And it would be nice if we were, for our great sacrifice, honored. Who would not want those outcomes? And who would not say that those outcomes are the very definition of what it would look like for someone to ask you, how's it going? And for you to say, it's going well. So this isn't wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to hope for that. Rick's a good guy. Rick's like you and me. But what happens? Here's what happens. A fellow employee hears about Rick's lunch Bible study and sends a work email to the entire computer software company 2 days before the first meeting. His email notifies everyone that Rick's religious lunch meetings will be studying divisive and judgmental book, the Bible, and that participation with Rick in these lunches could be, at best, a waste of company time and resources and a cause for disunity among employees, and at worst, a cause for loss of customers and sales as the word gets out. This email creates quite a cloud over Rick and his plan. Still, Rick prepares for the lunch, this first one. Only one person shows up. Looking out the window of the conference room down into the parking lot, Rick sees the CEO and the guy who sent the email walk into their car to go off to lunch. So Rick pours himself out. He shows integrity. He has good intentions. He's loving and inclusive. He, at great personal sacrifice, he's trying to do something good for his coworkers. And what does he get in return? Slander? A cloud of slander and confusion about him and his motives? Alienation? And he's ultimately ignored in that no one came. So he invests, and that's the return. So what would you say that looks like for him? I mean, that, how'd it go, Rick? Not good. Terrible. Let me tell you about how this went. Now, what are Rick's options at this point? Rick's options are, and we face situations like this all the time in our lives. Here's Rick's options. Number one, he can try to get even and get angry, which can eventually grow to bitterness. He can point out, he can argue it, he can make his points, he can defend, he can show how he was misunderstood, how this person is just crazy, and he can go to that CEO and say, how dare you? Why didn't you defend me? You gave me permission. I had integrity as I did this. You're going to lunch with that guy? What? He could just sort of fall into gossip and create sort of a false community of empathizers for himself. He could withdraw. Last time I do that, God clearly doesn't want to work here at this company. Last time I tried to do something for Christ in this place. See where integrity gets me? Great. Maybe he just sort of starts doing what everyone else does. What's the point of integrity if this is what it gets you? Withdrawal. He could quit. He could try to get on staff in a ministry, you know, where you basically can just get paid to do exactly what Rick's trying to do, right? And everyone's already a Christian. Hello? Actually, we still have these problems. But, I mean, what's he going to do? Another option Rick has is to put the cross right in the middle of that experience and recognize that as he has poured himself out with good intentions, with love, with great personal sacrifice, and with time, and with integrity, and he has received back for that all this suffering, that he is deeply sharing with Christ in exactly what Christ went through on Rick's behalf. That Christ was perfect and sinless. That he was fully and loving and full of love and had utmost integrity and was absolutely the definition of sacrifice. And what did he get in return for that? From people who he created? Crucifixion, slander, mocking, alienation, taunting. And so the decision that Rick ultimately has to make is this. Am I going to view this situation as an aberration from the Christian journey, that's as an obstacle blocking me from what God wants in my life? Or am I going to view this situation as a gift, as a present that God has given me to open and know Christ better? Am I going to view this coworker who sent that email as my enemy, or am I going to view him as a door that I can go through to a deeper relationship with God and to a more real understanding and appreciation of the power of the resurrection. Because here's the thing for Rick, there may be suffering, and you may share in the sufferings of Christ as a follower of Christ, and we will, but there's always resurrection. And it's tempting to try to get our own resurrection, to try to manufacture a resurrection in our own strength. And that's what Rick could have done. He could have taken a shortcut. He could have gotten relief. But God's resurrections are always better than our resurrections. And so it's better to stay faithful. It's better to see it as God sees it in Rick's life and trust in Christ and press in to the gospel. So the point here, my experiences of suffering and resurrection are gifts to help me know Jesus. Third point, last one. My life story is being defined by the gospel story. So again, just to recap, my top priority, to know Christ. My sufferings, my experiences of suffering, my experiences of resurrections in this life are gifts to help me know Christ. And third, my story is being defined by the gospel story. Look at the end of verse 10 there. It says, becoming like him in his death. The word here, becoming like him, is literally the word that we get metamorphosis from. It means to be made in the same form as Christ. Unto death. He is saying that we are, that God's design, that Paul is saying his great aspiration in life is to be formed, that his story would be formed like Christ's story. The reason the point is that we be, that my life story is defined by the gospel story is this, that you go to the dictionary, that's what we do with definitions, right? You go to the dictionary, you find your last name, maybe for the potluck next week or just for, you know, this exercise now, you find your last name and it says definition and you see death, burial, resurrection, the gospel story. You know, that my life story is being defined by the gospel story. I mean, really, when Paul says becoming like him in his death, his mentality is that God, it's the word becoming is passive. It means that I'm becoming. It's happening to me. Someone's doing this to me. It's God. And it's present. It's ongoing. It's daily. Becoming like him in his death. This is part of the journey. Part of the Christian experience where our story is continuously being defined by Christ's story. It says if God takes the pen for writing the story of your life and he grabs a piece of tracing paper and he lays it down over top of the story of the gospel and he starts writing your story. Life, suffering, sharing his sufferings, experience alienation, experience unjust slander, death of some dreams, death of some things you hoped would work out, resurrection. And sometimes our life is one big, and we'll call that a J curve. Sometimes our life is one big J curve. Sometimes it's a bunch of them, one after the other. That makes one big J-curve. But this is the idea that my life story is being defined by the gospel story. So we've unpacked those 3 points on verse 10. I told you, this is a famous passage, a verse in the famous passage that you've probably not really deeply looked at, so we just did it. Let me read to you verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's growing as a Christian. And then verse 11 is arriving as a Christian. It says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So let me close with some reflections and applications from what we've looked at. Because this is a big topic. And I told you, not an ordinary Easter sermon. So I'm just going to read these. Don't try to write them down. I can make it available to you later. 10 closing reflections on verse 10. Suffering is not a curse, but a gift from God to be opened in a doorway to a deeper relationship with Christ. 2, suffering is not to be avoided at all costs, but is to be expected, even pursued in the Christian life. Now again, please understand, I don't know all the unique nuances of our sufferings, your sufferings, mine. Christianity is not stoicism. No pain, no gain, you know. It's also not the power of positive thinking. All hope, all bright. Christianity is gospel, death and resurrection. For those, this is number 4, for those who have knowing Christ as the top goal in their life, suffering is a friend. For those who have comfort as the top goal of their life, suffering is an enemy. Number 5, when knowing Christ is our top goal in life, then those who cause us to suffer are assisting, not blocking, our greatest pursuit. We should still be careful with them, but we can thank God for them. Philippians 3:10 gives explanation and purpose for our sufferings, and it normalizes it. Philippians 3:10 changes the narrative from Rick the victim to Rick the victorious with Christ. Number 8, we've been taught a gospel that is distant from us and that we cannot experience. Number 9, our sufferings can strip down our ego, take away our power, humble us, and join us to Christ in a way that we could never experience otherwise. Number 10, God's resurrections in my life are better than my resurrections in my life. The shortcuts, the manufactured solutions in the strength of my flesh. I want God's resurrections. And so as the band comes back up and you guys can quietly come back up, we're going to respond and worship in Christ with one more song. And I opened today asking the question, you know, do you want a supernatural Christian life? Do you want a gospel on the wall or do you want a gospel shaping your heart? Do you want that? And I think that here is where we have an opportunity to step into it. And so I would challenge you this morning and this week and this coming season after this Easter to make a decision today and possibly pray a prayer. And the decision is this, to make knowing Christ your top priority in life. Maybe if it's been a while, then to revisit that decision. And then starting with one area of suffering in your life, and there's no doubt in my mind, God has already brought that to your attention during this sermon. Starting with one area of suffering in your life, just one, can be past, present, begin to look at that through the lens of God's goal for your life to know Christ through the experience of knowing the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And perhaps pray a prayer like this with me, and I'll close with this prayer, and you don't have to recite it. Maybe if this is your heart this morning, then as we bow our heads, and let's go ahead and do that now, maybe you want to pray a prayer like this. I'll read it once and then go back through it. Prayer like this: God, I want the top goal of my life to be knowing Jesus Christ, no matter what it takes to see that happen. When you bring suffering into my life, help me to quickly recognize it as a friend, as a blessing, and as an opportunity to experience and know Jesus in ways I otherwise could not. Give me the strength to wait on your resurrection, so that I might really know the power of the resurrection in my life. So let me pray that now as I've just read it to you. Pray it with me if you desire. God, I want the top goal of my life to be knowing Jesus Christ. No matter what it takes to see that happen, when you bring suffering into my life, help me to quickly recognize it as a friend, a blessing, an opportunity to experience and to know Jesus in ways I could not otherwise. Give me the strength to wait on your resurrections so that I might really know the power of the resurrection in my life.